I want to set things up for this morning because it's a special morning, a special day here at Emmaus Church for a couple different reasons. But just first of all, for those of you who may be new, my name is Anson, and I'm the lead pastor here at Emmaus Church, and we're so thrilled that you join us for worship today. It is a very special and very unique day here at our church because as we're in this series through the book of Exodus, as we're journeying through this incredible book of the Bible together, we actually today have a guest preacher, and he's hidden somewhere out here amongst you. And here's the thing, before I tell you who it is, I need to say this. You know, many of y'all know, most of y'all even know, especially if you've ever come to the Road to Emmaus membership class, that we, Emmaus Church, belongs to a church planting network called the Acts 29 Network, right? And some of you are maybe familiar with that. Others of you, this is the first time you've ever heard that. And so there you go. We're a part of a church planting network known as Acts 29. We were planted as an Acts 29 church some 8 years ago. And here's essentially what that means. That there are basically, that there are just over 700 Acts 29 churches in the world right now. And I'm talking all over the globe. Most are in North America, but we're talking right now. There's a resurgence of Latin America. Acts 29 churches being planted, one of which we're helping support down in Guatemala. All over the world, in Africa right now, in Europe, and in hard places, there are Acts 29 churches being planted. And basically, just so you're aware, when you're an Acts 29 church, what it essentially means is this, family. It means that as a church, you are committed to at least three things, and three of the things that you're committed to is this right here. Preaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible every single week. Pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate hero of that Bible. And thirdly, actively investing in the planting of other churches around the world who will do that exact same thing. That's what it means. It doesn't, in other words, it doesn't just mean that you exist to see your church get planted. It means that you exist to see churches planted all around the world, so many places you'll never even visit, but you're actively invested. And so what this means is, it's literally from day one, like when we planted Emmaus Church on some AstroTurf in a gym, from day one, from the first time we've ever taken offerings, a portion of those offerings have always gone towards outside church planting through Acts 29, like other churches around the world being planted in strategic places. And I was thinking about this week. I remember 8 years ago, man, here we are, a brand new church. We're a couple months old. We're meeting down at this gym on Satellite Boulevard that some of you actually were around back then. And we had no money, right? We had 30 people and no money, and I don't even think I was drawing a paycheck yet. And it was one of those deals where here we are a few months in, and there was a couple that showed up to our church, y'all. And overnight, they became the biggest givers at our church. Like, it was crazy. It was like every week they're writing checks with quite a few zeros, right? And as a church planner, I'm going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, because maybe this means we have resources, and maybe this means we have options, and maybe this means that I can feed my family something besides ramen noodles. And so I'm excited about what God's doing. But then here's what happened. These people, very generous people, they came to one of our membership classes. And I had the opportunity to talk to them about the fact that we are committed to seeing churches planted all around the world. And so because of that, a portion of every offering goes immediately to Acts 29 to see other churches, other gospel-centered churches that make much of Jesus, planted in strategic places. And after I taught that, I remember there was a point a couple weeks later where this couple came to me, and they said, Pastor Anson, listen, we're really digging Emmaus Church. We really love it here. We think this is awesome. But we do have a problem with the fact that right now money is going out the door to see other churches being planted, because I don't know if you're paying attention, we're in a gym. And so maybe we should save our resources for our own space. We should save our resources for what we need. We should save our resources to have our own building. And then once we have that, we can give. Once we have that, we can do that. And we disagree that right now, a portion of every offering is going to see other churches being planted. And so we disagree with it so much that like if that doesn't change, we're out. That doesn't change, we're leaving. And I remember having a conversation with these folks, and I looked at them and I said, "Well, here's the deal. We love you. We love you. And we will commit to pray for you while you search for a new church." And as hard as it was to have that conversation, family, here's the deal. At the end of the day, here's what's true. The mission of God is not for sale. You see, when Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them everything that he has commanded, guess what, beloved? That is a church planting mission. Read it, study it. The Great Commission is a church planting mission. And so we as a church family are committed to not only seeing Emmaus Church be planted and be built and be established, we want to see the gospel go forth. Because family, at the end of the day, this is not about the kingdom of Emmaus, it's about the kingdom of God. And so we're invested in this. And I say all that to say this, family. Our guest preacher today is a man named Davis Lacey. And Davis is actually going to be coming up here. He's going to preach the next portion of our Exodus series. So he's going to be preaching the next, where we were, the last few verses of Exodus 2. He's going to come up here in a second, and he's going to preach. And Davis is actually going to be planting the very next Acts 29 Network Church here in the state of Georgia, which is going to be planted in Ellijay, up in Apple Country in the mountains, right? So here he is, right? Stand up for a second, man, so everybody see you. Everybody welcome Davis. He's going to be up here in a second to preach God's word to us, and we love him. And we get the opportunity to celebrate what God's doing. We get the opportunity to pray for what God's doing and his bride, Cheris, and what God's going to be doing here in the next few months as they plant Autumn Ridge Church. And we're going to hear more about it. We're going to support him. But before we do that, and by the way, this makes me feel old. Little crazy side note about Davis is that Heather and I have actually known Davis and his wife for almost 20 years. Because crazy story, man, back when Heather and I first got married, when Heather was the children's ministry director at First Baptist Church of Ellijay, Georgia, Davis and his wife, Cheris, were kids in that ministry. Which, by the way, I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, man, how cool is that? Y'all listen, there are kids in our kids' ministry right now going to be planting churches one day. Gives me chills, man, to think about that. My boy Davis is going to come up here and preach God's word for us. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about your mission. It's all about what you're doing in this world. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for saving sinners like us through your perfect life and your atoning death and your victorious resurrection. And I pray right now, Lord, that as your gospel continues to forcefully advance around the globe in very strategic places, urban, rural, North America, South America, Africa, all around the world, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to do what only you can do and empower the ministry of the gospel to go forth and to save the lost and to sanctify those of us who know you. I pray for my brother right now as he comes up in just a moment to deliver your word. Would your anointing be on him? Would you prepare our hearts for what it is that you want to say? Would you continue to use our church in the advancement of this mission, not only in Beaufort and Gwinnett, but around the world? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.
Is that better? Fantastic. I'm from Ellijay, so technology comes a little bit harder to me every now and again. But it's actually the first time I've preached with a microphone. This is fantastic. This is great. Yeah, my name's Davis, and it is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I remember, and Anson gave a lot of the details that I was going to give about our relationship and our background, but know this, that Emmaus Church is a church that my wife and I have long respected and long looked to as a model for not only kind of church paradigms, ministry, but also we've looked at Anson and Heather as a model of what it looks like to be a couple that's committed to Jesus and leading his church and serving his people well. So thank you for allowing us to look at you from afar and to learn from you, whether or no you knew that we were doing it or not. Now, funny story, when Anson called me and said, hey, bro, I want you to come and I want you to preach at Emmaus in October, two reactions initially went through my mind. The first was fantastic. This is a dream come true. I'm really excited about it. And then right after that reaction, it was, wow. And here's what I mean by that. let's put a little bit of an example in here. My wife and I actually flipped a house several years ago when we lived in North Carolina. And like anybody who decided to buy a house and flip it without any prior experience in doing that, we watched a lot of Fixer Upper on HGTV. So we watched a lot of Chip and Joanna Gaines and really learned how to flip a house from them. And so you can imagine if Chip called me up one day and was like, hey dude, I wanted to know if you're available. I'd like to hire you to come and do some work on my house. How weird that would be. My wife listens to one podcast, and that's the Emmaus podcast. She listens to Anson and other folks that preach on a pretty regular basis. And when I preach, I'm often like, baby, how did I do? How are things going? Give me some feedback. And she'll give me some encouraging feedback. And typically, there's also something mixed in like, well, hey, I heard Anson do this one time. And so maybe you could try this the next time that you preach. And so I feel a little bit like Chip Gaines just called me and asked me to come work on his house. So a little bit of a fish out of water, but I'm excited and really grateful for this opportunity to be here today. So thank you guys, and thank you very much. Speaking of my wife, we went on a date this week, which is a praise Jesus kind of moment. In the initial stages of church planting, we've got two children that are two and under. And so the fact that we got to actually go out of the house, just the two of us, was a pretty fantastic thing. And on Monday, we got to go to SunTrust Park in Atlanta, Georgia, and we got to watch what turned out to be the Braves' last game of the year. But we had a blast. Like it was a great time. We had a blast watching this game. And SunTrust has this rule where you can actually bring a gallon-sized Ziploc bag of food per person. For free. They don't give you any junk about it. You just walk in, and it's a great thing. So we did this like the good thrifty church planting couple that we are. Never mind the fact that we actually paid to go to a baseball game, but you know, it is what it is. We grabbed our bags. We filled them full really with candy. So Snickers, M&Ms, you know, whatever it was. We loaded those puppies up and went into the baseball game, sat down in our seats. Dodgers went up early. It was second or third inning, and we started munching on our candy. Well, lo and behold, as soon as my wife starts eating Snickers bars, Braves start getting hits, start getting on base. And it gets to the point where I think it was the fourth inning when they put Kurt Suzuki up to pinch hit, and it was one of these things where she was like, well, Snickers have been working. Let's see if Snickers keep working. So she continued to eat Snickers, and lo and behold, two runs get driven in. We're doing the chop. The Braves are ahead 2-1. This is a great thing. And so my wife, I handed my bag of candy to my wife, and I was like, you eat every Snickers in this bag. Like, pace yourself, and let's see what happens. Let's see how it works out. And so we did this. And for a while, it seemed like it was really working out well. A couple of things, Dodgers ended up going back ahead. We're like, ah, man, were you eating Snickers? She's like, no, I wasn't. I take a break. I was like, why did you take a break? Like, come on. And so she's eating Snickers again, and it comes to the point in the game. I don't remember if it was the sixth or the seventh inning, but the Braves have loaded the bases, and Lucas Duda comes up. He's pinch hitting. It's in a position to where if he was to hit a homer, they would either tie the game or they'd be a run behind. It was something like that. And she eats a Snickers. It's the last one that she's got. She starts taking a bite, and he drills one way out of the park. The problem was it sliced just foul. Just a little bit outside, I was like, man, babe, we're on to something. Like, we're about to win this game for the Braves. And she's like, I'm out of Snickers. And so she actually gets up out of her seat in this really stressful moment, and she books it up to where we can find a concession stand. And she, according to her, she made a loop of the stadium looking for Snickers bars, and she couldn't find any. They don't sell Snickers at SunTrust Park, evidently, at least not where we were sitting. And the Braves ended up losing the game. Lucas Duda, I think, flied out or he struck out, and the final score was 6-2. And my wife continues to take it very personally that the Braves lost. She pins that on her for not being able to continue to eat Snickers bars. I bet you're wondering, what in the world does that story have to do with preaching and with Jesus? And let me tell you, a lot of times that's exactly how I treat my own relationship with the Lord. And here's what I mean by that. If things are going well in my walk with Jesus, like if I'm eating the Snickers bars of daily quiet time or prayer, like I'm praying, if I'm eating the Snickers bar of fighting off temptation really well, I'm not falling into sin, well, man, I almost feel like God owes me something, right? I feel like he needs to show up. I'm doing my part. Lord, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you working? And the reverse is true as well, right? Like if I'm out of Snickers, if I'm not eating my Snickers bars, like if I'm falling into temptation, if being in the Word is kind of hard and it's difficult to get inspired to do that, if I'm sleeping in instead of doing my quiet times and missing those, man, I just feel unworthy to come into the presence of the Lord so many times. And if I had to guess, I'm guessing that there's some of you that feel the exact same way this morning. That for some of you, you're in a season of suffering. And I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's your marriage is being strained. Maybe it's your relationship with your children. There's things that are going on there. Kids, maybe you're being bullied at school. You're not able to fit in with a popular crowd. Maybe it's an illness, the death of a loved one. I'm not sure what it is, but you're going through a season of struggle and suffering, and you're looking at your life and you're saying, Lord, I feel like I'm doing my part. Why aren't you doing yours? Why aren't you showing up? And I'm sure that some of you may not be in a season of suffering so much as you're in a season of sin. Maybe it's lust, greed. Maybe it's an abuse of food or of substances. I'm not sure what it is, but you feel the weight of the fact that you are missing the mark of God's standards. And you say, Lord, I know I fall short, and quite frankly, I just don't even feel like coming into your presence. I don't feel like I'm worthy to do that. And if that's you this morning in either of those camps, I've got good news for you. That the Bible has a clear word of hope and of grace for us this morning. And if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, we're going to be there this morning. It's Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And here's the message. The message is simple. Because Christ is faithful, God will hear and heal his people. Because Christ is faithful, God will hear and will heal his people. Now, as Christians, we believe that God is one in three. He's three in one. He's a holy trinity. And so God the Father will hear and will heal his people in the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ. That's what we're talking about. But because Christ is faithful, God will hear and will heal his people. I hope that's memorable for you. And here's what that means for you. That if you're in a season of suffering, you can hope. You can hope because you will be healed. You will be healed, and it may not be right now, but if you are in Christ, you can be sure that he is putting all things under his feet. He is redeeming all things. Not making all new things, no, but making all things new. You will be healed. And even when you're not healed right now, you can trust that your suffering has purpose. It has meaning. It matters in eternity. And maybe you're in a season of sin this morning, that you're falling short of God's standards, and you know it, and you don't feel worthy to come into the presence of Jesus. Your standing with God is based in Christ, not based on you. And I hope that you'll see that and savor that in a fresh way this morning, and it will lead you into worship and into trusting, into running headlong into the arms of your loving Father through Christ. Let's see this great gospel hope from the scriptures this morning. If you've got a Bible, and I hope that you do, follow along with me in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Hear God's word this morning. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, you are still the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. You are still the true and living God of Scripture. Through the work of your Spirit this morning, give us eyes to see our need for you. Give us ears to hear of the faithfulness of your Son, Jesus. Give us minds to understand the power of his saving work accomplished once and for all. Give us hearts that will surrender to him in fresh ways, even today. Let the works of our hands and the words of our lips be ever pleasing and honoring to you, O God. Use the preaching of your word to accomplish these purposes. I pray these things, Father, to the glory of your Son, through the power of your Spirit this morning. Amen. In this passage we just read, we read about an oppressed people, people of Israel, in slavery in Egypt. And I want you for a moment to use your imaginations, and I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of these Israelites that were suffering in slavery in Exodus. Imagine that the only thing that you've known for your entire life is hard labor. And there's not really any hope of anything different on the horizon for you. Beatings are pretty common for you. Verbal abuse, neglect, your needs not necessarily being met adequately. This is all that you've known for your entire life. And really, as you look out over the horizon of the future, there's not much of an end in sight. And not only this, but those of you who've had children, and specifically those of you who've had sons, this oppression takes on a little bit of a new weight. My wife and I welcomed in our second child, our son named Charles Haddon Lacey, into this world about 5 months ago. And she labored for over 24 hours to bring him into this world. And it was hard. There were times that honestly, when I looked at how things were going, I was like, this could end pretty badly. I'm a little bit worried. But what gave us hope through that process, what gave her specifically courage and endurance to press on, was the hope that before too long, she would be able to hold our son in her arms in triumph. Many of you have experienced that same excitement and anticipation with the birth of your children. And so imagine that instead of being able to clutch your child to your chest in triumph when he's born, that he's ripped from your arms and drowned. As you in physical anguish and now in emotional anguish, watch on, helpless to do anything. This was the plight of God's people. This was their life. And it's pretty easy to see when we open up this account how in these verses we start by saying, during the many days, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. They needed rescue. They were desperate to be saved. And the next statement in Exodus is pretty profound as well. It says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. I think a lot of times, whether we like to think of it or not, we picture God as the deists may have pictured him. Like he's this watchmaker, that he's designed this beautiful world and this beautiful universe, and he's wound it all up, and then he sets it aside. And he's not really involved in the affairs of this world. That's just not the picture that we have in Scripture. We have a God who's intimately acquainted with and involved in the affairs of this world. And if you're suffering this morning, that is good news, because our God sees, he hears, he knows, and he cares. He's involved. And yet if you're someone who is a wrongdoer, if you're someone who's causing suffering, if you're someone who is leading other people into oppression, whatever it may be, this is also really bad news, because our God sees, our God knows, our God cares. When we're reading this account in Exodus, I think a lot of times, whether we like to think it or not, we automatically picture Pharaoh and the Egyptians as the bad guys. And that's the case. The Egyptians in particular, Pharaoh especially, are wicked for oppressing God's people, for causing them to be in slavery, for murdering children. And yet the Bible doesn't stop there, does it? We also see that there's a reason that just a couple verses before we got into this account, in verse 12, we see that Moses, future leader of God's people, Moses kills a man in cold blood. We see in verse 13 that God's people are grumbling with one another. It's not like they have a common enemy and they turn their efforts into fighting oppression. No, they're still fighting with one another. They still bicker with one another. They still have disagreements with one another. Exodus makes it very clear that God's people aren't only the victims of wrongdoing. they also are wrongdoers themselves in a very real sense. And a lot of people want to make blanket statements about the Old Testament, right? That the Old Testament is this book of fire and brimstone. It's just about God's judgment. It's about God's wrath. And then the New Testament is about God's grace or about God's love, as if those two things could be separated from one another. Even in this account of the Old Testament, we see God, who is full of mercy, full of grace, and full of compassion to his people, right? Because God views his people and not only as the victims of wrongdoing, but also as wrongdoers themselves. And so see in verse 24 how God doesn't respond when his people cry out for help. God doesn't say, "What have you done for me lately? I know you're my people and everything like that, but our relationship's been a little bit strained lately. What have you done for me?" He doesn't say, "You're getting what you deserve, you wrongdoers. This is my judgment against you. Deal with it." That's not at all what he says. God heard their groaning, and don't miss this. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is a covenant that God had made originally in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham when he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abram was blessed to be a blessing to other people, and God didn't owe Abram anything. He had chosen him for this special purpose of his grace, of his compassion. This covenant is renewed in Genesis 26:4 to Isaac, when we hear that, "Isaac, in you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." To Jacob in Genesis 35:11, "Jacob, kings will come from your body. One of these kings is going to be my chosen instrument to bring blessing to every ethnic group on the planet." We see God's grace in the fact that when Israel cried out for help, when they groaned because of their slavery, God did not treat them as they deserve to be treated. No. God treated them as he alone deserves to be treated, in perfect love and in perfect compassion and in perfect grace. How would the Old Testament readers have understood this passage? I think they would have understood it like this, that because he's faithful, God heard and healed his people. Right? Because deliverance came. As I trust that you're going to be doing in the coming weeks, we could read the rest of Exodus and we would see, yes, in fact, that God did send a deliverer. He sent Moses. Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt, led them up to the edge of the promised land, led them into a new way of life where they were no longer oppressed. And so we see God's grace, and we see that this wasn't Israel's claim, right? God didn't owe them anything. God wasn't in their debt. No, God did this because he is faithful. God is faithful to himself. God treats people in himself, not the way that they deserve to be treated, but rather the way that God alone deserves to be treated, in perfect love and compassion. Yet even as we read how the Old Testament readers would have understood this passage, even as we see that in Scripture, we see that God has led them into deliverance, and yet both they and we are left longing for a greater deliverance, right? A greater salvation, both for Israel and for us. Let me show you what I mean. Open back up your Bibles. Read with me in verse 25. And we see this really funny statement here in Exodus chapter 2. We simply read that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. What does this mean? What did God know? What did he do about it? How does this change anything for you and for me? If you turn over one chapter to Exodus chapter 3, we get a little bit of a hint maybe at what the author of Exodus is talking about here. In verse 7 of chapter 3, we read this, that the Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." And because God knows his people's sufferings, which I think is maybe in the broader context of Scripture what we're talking about here in chapter 2. God knows his people's sufferings, and see what happens next. God says, "I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of a land that is good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, some of my fellow theologians in the audience are probably wondering where I'm going with this, because you're saying, whoa. God doesn't look at people and base his actions on their merit. That's not how God works. God acts in grace. We don't deserve anything from him. Anything that he gives us is of his grace. What I want to suggest here in this passage that at least here we see grace and we see God treating people exactly how they be deserved. And let me show you what I mean. We see grace, right? Deliverance happened. God's people were led out of Egypt. They were led up into a freedom, out of slavery. That's grace. And yet we also see this, that ultimately they are left wanting more. If you read the story of Exodus, as I trust that you're going to be doing here in the next few weeks, you're going to see that God's people were delivered. And yet they still doubt. Right when they're at the edge of the Red Sea and they look back and they see the army of Pharaoh coming and chasing after them, they turn to Moses and say, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You led us out into the wilderness just to kill us here? They still doubt, even though they were delivered. Even though they were delivered, they still longed for food and for water that wasn't bitter, food that would sustain them and would nourish them. They were left wanting more. Even though they were delivered, they still died. Most of them before actually entering into the promised land. They got to the edge of the land, and instead of charging forward, trusting the Lord, they doubted once again and said, the people are too big. They're too mighty for us. Let's turn back. So they wandered for 40 years until that generation could die out. So most of them, all of them died, and most of them died before even entering into the promised land. And don't you see now, maybe a little bit, just a taste of how the lives of these people that lived thousands of years ago really mean something for us? How we can relate to these people in a lot of different ways, right? And here's what I mean by that. Every single person in this room is a beneficiary, someone who benefits from God's grace, just by the place that we live. So think about it. We live in a land that constitutionally, at least on paper, people are prevented from owning other people. At least on paper, people are prevented from owning other people as slaves. We live in a land where we have a constitutional right to be able to pursue our happiness. And not only that, but 1,001 different ways to go about doing that. We have near limitless opportunity to go and pursue our happiness. Both senses of this word, where we have opportunity, where we're not owned as slaves, we're told that we're free. We're told that we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and yet if you're anything like me, you still want something more. We're longing for a deliverance still, just like God's people were. We're longing for a deliverance that hasn't quite come. So maybe it's deliverance from suffering, right? Perhaps we're not beaten by a taskmaster, but we're beaten down by a crippling illness, by a physical infirmity. Maybe we don't have our children ripped from our arms and drowned before our eyes, but maybe we've struggled with infertility. Maybe we've lost a child through miscarriage or through a child being born and dying sometime down the road. We've had to bury loved ones, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, close friends. Perhaps we've been the victim of sexual or physical or emotional abuse. We still long to be set free from suffering. We're not free from that. And not only that, but we're not free from sin. Romans 6 describes our condition very bluntly when it says all of us were born slaves to sin. In fact, all of us are going to be slaves to something in this life. Whether it be slaves to God and righteousness, or are we slaves to sin? And so think about how this plays itself out in our context, right? In this nation, we can say, well, we're free to eat and drink what we want to. And yet it comes, well, it's just this one extra burger, or it's this one drink, or I'm just going to smoke this thing this one time. To where these roads can so quickly, what was supposed to be a freedom for us, can so quickly enslave us to where we're slaves to food. We're slaves to drink. We're slaves to substances where our relationships and our families and our hopes and dreams are shattered because of the way that we become slaves to something that was supposed to be a freedom for us. In the same sense, maybe we are slaves in the sense that, well, I'm free to watch what I want to watch, right? But then I end up on a channel or on an internet site where my lustful passions are brought up against me. I start objectifying men or women. I see the relationships in my life become torn down and destroyed because I'm enslaved by something that was supposed to be a freedom for me. We see maybe, wow, I'm a slave because I can say what I want to. This is a free country. It's freedom of speech. And then I start noticing myself with this cute little southern phrase, bless her heart. Bless his heart. Every single time that I want to tear somebody and put them into the ground because I'm going to tear them down with my words. And I notice that my community and my friendships are quickly gone because I'm mean and I'm addicted to it and I'm enslaved to it. Maybe it's my money. I can save what I want to. I can spend what I want to. I can do these things and it's a freedom for me. And yet we see that either through materialism and spending and gaining or just by hoarding it all up for ourselves, we can't truly love people. We're always viewing people with what they can offer to us for our final line. And then it's a slavery that tears us apart. Maybe it's something as simple as I could do what I want to with my time. Right? So I can worship God just as well on my bike or in a camping ground or at a football game as I can here. And we see that we're cut off from folks who truly love us and accept us as we are. And we find ourselves really alone in life because we're addicted to something that was supposed to be a freedom for us. We're incapable of pleasing God. And this ultimately is where we find our common ground between those who were before us in Exodus 2 and where we are today. That ultimately, we are stuck in this cycle of doing what's dishonoring to God, what is harmful to other people, and ultimately what is damning to us. We are longing, church, aren't we? I'm longing, at least, for a greater deliverance that is yet to come. I'm longing for freedom, even as I think constitutionally or on paper that I am in the land of the free. I'm longing for freedom and for deliverance. And maybe you're in the same boat this morning. And we have it. Not in ourselves. Not in this church. Not in Moses. Not in America. But in Jesus Christ. Exodus 2:25 and Exodus 3:7 make a big deal about God knowing the sufferings of his people, right? This is the heart of God, to know and to care about the sufferings of his people. Ultimately, though, it's in Jesus Christ that God knows the sufferings of his people. Not just intimately, but personally. Not just intimately, but personally. Flip over with me if you get a chance to Isaiah 53. This is one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm just going to read very briefly from Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. And I want you to think as I'm reading these words about how our God knows our longings for deliverance. Not just intimately, but personally through the man who is prophesied about in these passages, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, 3 and 6, we read this. This is a prophecy that's about Messiah Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and what? Acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity or the wrongdoing of us all. Praise be to God. Prior to his crucifixion, Jesus lived perfectly. Right? Without sin. He's the only man who has walked on this planet and not been enslaved to the things that were supposed to be a freedom for him. And yet these verses that we just read illustrate that he knows and knew our suffering. He was acquainted with where we find ourselves each and every day. He personally took on our anguish, our physical strains, our guilt, our shame, our regrets, our wrongdoing, our enslavement, our feelings of hopelessness that why won't this ever change? He took them all at the cross. He took our death at the cross, and he rose up from the dead. Why? Isaiah 53 is clear, so that we get the credit for both his life and his death. We get the credit for Jesus' life, right? Like, God's requirements of what it means to be right, what it means to be good, have been satisfied and met once and for all in the man Jesus Christ. And yet we also get credit for Jesus' death. Everything wrong that we have done, are doing right now, or will ever do was nailed and killed at the cross with Jesus. It's done. It is finished. So we get credit for Jesus' life, that we don't bear the shame or the condemnation of our sin. And we get credit for his life, that we are accepted once and for all time in Christ. Think back to Exodus 3 with me. Think back to what we read in 7 and 8. God saw his people suffering, right? He knew his people suffering, and God came down to deliver them. In Christ, when God looks upon us, he sees suffering. But not the suffering that he saw in Israel, where he brought them out but ultimately left them wanting more. No, when he looks upon us, he sees the suffering of Jesus Christ, which means that we have everything we could ever long for from God in Christ. Which means the deliverance we have from Jesus is not a passing fad. It's not a fleeting thing. It's not something that's here one day and leaves us wanting more tomorrow. No. God himself dwells with us because God the Holy Spirit lives in those of us who are in Christ, which means we have direct access to the Father through the Spirit. Let that blow your mind for a second, that you can approach the ruler and the creator of the universe and he hears you and understands you and cares. We have no shame or condemnation. Which means that if you've done something wrong, if you're doing something wrong, if you will do something wrong in the future, which is everyone in this room, God accepts you and loves you because Christ was faithful and he bases his treatment of you off of Jesus. And we have hope. We are not left wanting more because everything that we could want we have, because we know that there will be a day when we die in Christ or when Christ returns that we will see him face to face. We will be like him. He will dry every single one of our tears. Death will be no more. No more sorrow, no more pain. John Calvin, I think, said it best when he says this, of everything which we now want, right? Everything that we're longing for, the something more that we're always thinking about, even though we live in the land of the free, of everything which we now want, we have a sure pledge and foretaste in the person of Christ. Translation, because Christ is faithful, God will hear and will heal his people. Because Christ is faithful, God will hear and God will heal his people. Where do we go from here? What does this actually mean for us this morning? There's an infinite number of ways that we can answer that question. But here's a few thoughts, maybe that'll get us pointed in the right direction. I trust that the Spirit will lead you as we consider these claims together. First, for prayer, right? Prayer is a big focus of this passage. It's God's people crying out to God and God hears them. And for prayer, let me say this. Pray based on Christ's merit and not your own. And let me rephrase that just very simply for those of you who are maybe struggling with a season of sin. Don't let your sin drive you from Jesus, because it was your sin that drove Jesus to you. Don't let your sin drive you from Jesus, right? Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise again to show off. He did it because he desired to have relationship intimately with you who are God's people. You're not an inconvenience to Jesus by relying on the fact that you couldn't do it on your own. He's glorified in the sense that you rely upon him and you come to the Father in faith. He's already at the Father's right hand praying for you, interceding for you. Simply join him in what he's already doing for you. Don't let your sin drive you from Jesus, because it was your sin that drove Jesus to you. Rest in that. What about those of you, though, that maybe are struggling more with suffering? You're saying, God, please deliver me. Again, I would say this. Don't ask God to move based on your merit. We saw that with Israel, that God did not move to stop suffering based on the fact that they weren't wrongdoers. No, we're all wrongdoers. We're all slaves to sin. So please don't put God in your debt, in your suffering. Now, that sounds really cold and calloused if we left it right there, and I'm not going to, because you need a fresh word of hope and gospel if you're suffering. And so hear this, that if you're suffering and you are in Christ, you are suffering unjustly because you are clothed in the merit of Jesus Christ himself. So you are suffering unjustly. You can cry out to the Lord saying, Lord, please act and move. If you rely on Jesus's merit and not your own, cry out to him. Ask him to end it. And God may do it. But if he doesn't, if suffering continues, take this word of hope with you. Now, Jesus Christ didn't deserve to suffer either. And he did. And what came about of his suffering was the redemption of countless people from death and from sin into newness of life himself. That in Jesus, we see that the suffering of the godly matters. That God doesn't just care about, but God actually redeems it and uses it to bring people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to himself. He's still working his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless all families, all nations of the earth. And if you're suffering, you can trust, even if you don't understand it, you can trust that your suffering, as it models the suffering of Jesus Christ, it matters. And people somehow, some way, will be impacted for eternity because of it. I'd say this too, and I hesitated to even say this, but I feel like I need to. That church, our hope for salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And in a day and an age where we're so tempted to trust in the political process, in different figures and in different movements for our salvation, let's remember that our hope is in Jesus. And here's maybe what that means. I think being involved voting, voicing issues, crying out for God to move with injustice, these are all crucially important things. But let's not sell short Jesus as we act. Let's not compromise our distinctly Christian character. Let's remember that though we will act, we will do our part, ultimately it is Jesus who will save. It is Jesus who redeems. It is Jesus who wins. Let's not turn people away from him, even as we act in this world. This is the good news of the gospel for you. As we close our time this morning, we're gonna come to the table. We're gonna enjoy the Lord's Supper together. And as you do, I wanna just counsel and caution for a couple things. One, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, this table is for you. If Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, this is for you. I know that many of us wanna make sure we don't eat the supper in an unworthy manner. Well, the unworthy manner is if there's divisions between us, right? So if there's division between you and a brother or sister, fix that before coming to the table. Christ has made a way for all things to be brought under his feet. And so trust and rest in him and seek to be reconciled. But if you're struggling with sin, if you're under conviction this morning, pray, repent. But don't buy the lie that you're unworthy to come and receive the Lord Jesus, because your sin is what drove him to you. Receive that, rejoice in that, be knowing that he is glorified as you rely upon him. If you don't yet know and love the Lord Jesus, then take this time to ponder. Take this time to consider what the Lord has done for you. Perhaps you're in the same camp where you're saying, I don't follow Jesus yet because, golly, I've messed up too badly. It's your sin that has driven Jesus to the cross and to the empty tomb. So receive him as Savior this morning. Be reconciled once and for all with Christ. As we come to the table this morning, there's a station here and there's a station here. I'm gonna offer a prayer for us briefly, and as the band and the worship leaders come back up on stage, know that because Christ is faithful, God will hear and heal his people. And Lord, we thank you for that truth this morning. We thank you for what we've seen in Exodus. How Exodus, we see your grace and your goodness, but we also see that we're left longing for something more. We're left longing for a permanent salvation, not just from slavery to humans, but slavery to sin. And God, you've worked that out once and for all for every tribe, tongue, nation, and language in the finished work of your crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Spirit, as we surrender to your leading in this time, I pray that those who are suffering be driven to Jesus, that you will provide a fresh word of comfort and hope for them, that their suffering matters, that the Lord is redeeming people through it somehow and some way. For those who wrestle with sin and falling short, convict, Spirit, but do not condemn. I pray that you will convict, but you will lead to a fresh dependence upon Jesus, because there is no condemnation for those who are in him. Lead us to your glory, O Father, through the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.